Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to another Sunday school class here at Grace Christian Church. I am Pastor Torres, and today is January 30th, 2022. We've had 5 Sundays in January. We devoted 2 Sundays to talking about what is theology and what is systematic theology. And then the 3 following Sundays, we have devoted them to the subject of bibliology or the doctrine of Scripture. This is our last class on bibliology. Next month, we move on to the doctrine of God and the Trinity. Our Scripture text for this class is 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's open up our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is writing to his young son in the gospel, his son in the ministry, and he says, but you, Timothy, I'm reading verse 14, but you, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them from, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which is our topic, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, there you have it again, what we're studying, the Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Heavenly Father, again, as a congregation, as your people, we come to you in prayer, believing that you not only hear, but you answer prayer. We have come around the table tonight, Lord, to study your word, to study in particular the doctrine of Scripture and, in essence, the canon of Scripture. Bless us. Lord, open our understanding. We know that sometimes theology can be a little tedious, but we need it. We need to know the doctrines of Scripture, for in so knowing them, we know what we believe and what is error, what is truth, and what is falsehood. So bless us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace Church, here in the introduction, has a statement of faith on Scripture. The heading for this statement of faith dealing with Scripture is called On Revelation. And this is what it says. It says, we believe that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's what we talked about last week. We talked about revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Revelation is God willing to disclose himself, to reveal himself to man. Inspiration is God recording that word using human instruments and making sure that the recording of that word is without. And then finally, illumination is God gives us understanding. So notice, inspiration, or rather revelation, inspiration, and illumination. We talked about that last week. So we believe that the Bible is what? Inspired. That the Holy Spirit came on certain men and moved them to write Scripture, and when they recorded it, when they wrote it down, it was error-free. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was superintending what they wrote. So we believe that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. As such, it's infallible in all it teaches. Whatever the Bible teaches about marriage, it's infallible. Whatever the Bible teaches about children, it's infallible. Whatever the Bible teaches about any subject, heaven or hell. You know, the Bible, when it teaches on hell, there's no errors in the biblical teaching on hell. There's no error in the biblical teaching of the creation of man or man's origin. There's no error in anything recorded in the Bible. Everything that the Bible reveals, God revealed it, and God is not a man that he should lie, and much less when he had the Bible recorded, he inspired men to write it, he superintended the writing, he supervised the writing, and made sure that what was written was all truth. It's infallible in all it teaches. It's infallible, without error. Also, and this is where we're going to go today, the third part of the statement of faith, and authoritative for Christian life and understanding. That word authoritative means it is the standard. It is the authority. It is the rule of faith and life. We go by what the Bible says. So, to understand that the Bible is authoritative, we need to define a word that is used in bibliology, and it is called canon. Canon. Not the cannon that shoots after you put a cannonball in it and some gunpowder and the fuse is lit. Not that cannon. But canon meaning a ruler, a ruler. So we have several works of theology that we're going to be looking at tonight to define this term canon. Canon. What does canon mean? So let us go to the Find It Quickly Handy Bible Encyclopedia, the word canon. It says the word canon, in quotes, comes from the Greek word that means measuring stick. Over time, the word eventually came to be used metaphorically of books that were measured and thereby recognized as being God's word. When we talk about the canon of Scripture today, we are referring to all of the biblical books that collectively constitute God's word. So when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about the 39 books of the Old Testament plus the 27 of the New. There are 66 books that collectively make up the canon of Scripture, or the rule of authority and faith for the believer. So this is why I have a little picture of a ruler, because in order for something to be recognized as Scripture, there were several rules or several measuring sticks that were used to identify if a book was worthy of being recognized as being part of the canon. Everything needs to be measured, right? I remember one time applying for a job, and this job wanted a certain bachelor's degree, and I did not have that bachelor's degree. Now, I applied for the job, but my bachelor's degree was a bachelor's degree in sacred literature. And that job was asking for a bachelor's degree in social work. So obviously, I applied for the job, but because I did not measure up, I was told quite nicely, we are not going to hire you. You see, there are certain standards. You're going to be hired as an electrician. Well, people want to make sure you have a license. People want to make sure that you are accredited to do so, that you know what you're doing. So, yes, I did have a bachelor's degree, but not in that field that the job was looking for. And I said, well, it doesn't hurt to apply. I have nothing to lose, and I applied, and I learned the lesson. I did not measure up. Therefore, I was not made part of that employment team. It's the same thing with the Bible. There are some books that have been put forth as the Word of God, and when they were measured, they fell short. We call those books non-canonical books. Other books that passed the test with flying colors, and they were recognized as being inspired of God. Okay. The Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms, again, the word we're looking at is canon, literally meaning standard or rule. The term is most closely associated with the collection of books that the church has recognized as the written word of God or Scripture, and that functions as the rule or standard of faith and practice in the church. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I shared with you how, as a pastor, I guide myself by four quadrants. There is the biblical quadrant, the theological quadrant, there is the ecclesiastical quadrant, and there is the spiritual quadrant. Now, all of those quadrants, which I have submitted to as a pastor and by which I govern myself in ministry, all of those are tethered to the Word of God. First of all, the biblical quadrant. Obviously, if it's biblical, it's got to be Bible-based. But all of my theology, when I look at the second quadrant, the theological quadrant, that too, all of that theology, all of that information I get about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, has to come from those 66 books. The ecclesiastical, when I say to you I'm going to pastor the church under the ecclesiastical quadrant, I told you that I would be submitting to that book in the New Testament called the Book of Acts. to see what the church did right and to see what the church did wrong, and to ask the Holy Spirit to govern accordingly. But you notice that the book of Acts is one of the 66 books. And, of course, the spiritual quadrant, which means the Bible is a spiritual book. It meets man's spiritual needs. It tells man what he must spiritually do in order to be approved of God. And therefore, all of that spiritual information is found in the Bible. So, again, the four quadrants are the Word of God. And, again, this is why pastoral ministry of that sort will be successful. Why? Because you can't go wrong when you follow the canon of Scripture, which is the rule of faith and practice. You go outside the Bible, now you're in trouble. You listen, whatever you do for the Lord or in your life, if it's not tethered to the Word of God, if you're not being governed by the Word of God, if you're not being ruled by the Word of God, yes, the Word of God rules and reigns, ought to rule and reign in our hearts. Because remember, the Word of God is the voice of God, God speaking. And the kingdom of God is us submitting to the King. That's what the kingdom of God is. And how do we submit to the King? We follow what he said in his book. So the canon or the Bible is that measuring stick. If you want to know if a deacon is a good deacon, go to the Bible, see what the Bible says about deacons, and then measure that deacon or deaconess to that standard. If you want to know if a pastor is doing the right thing for a local church, take everything that the Bible says about pastoring and a pastor and put that man and measure him to the standard. And that's how you know if he passes the test or not. Why? Because, again, the Bible is the tool by which we measure everything. Everything spiritual gets measured by the Bible. And, of course, no one's perfect. We know that. But by the grace of God, we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you grow into your office, you grow into your position. When I started out as a young pastor, I was so green. It's taken me 40 years to get where I am now, 40 years. But, it takes time to grow into that standard and measure up. Because you learn over the years. You learn more of the Word of God. The more you learn, the more you want to do. The more you realize, wow, this is what God says I ought to be doing, and I wasn't doing it as a pastor. Lord, I repent, and now that I know, I'll do better. You see, you try to measure up. So the measuring stick by which we do all things is the Word of God. How do we run the finances of the church? Look at the Word of God. The Word of God is the rule of faith. Everything we want to do goes by means or is to be measured by the Word of God, the ruler. Now, the ruler is not another pastor. Let's say there's a pastor down in Tennessee and he's running 10,000. He's running 10,000 members. Don't measure me to him. Don't let him be the ruler or the standard, and then you measure every other pastor by the success of that pastor. No, you measure all pastors, even the one running 10,000, you measure him by the Word of God. That's what you do. All pastors, whether they have a mega church or a storefront church or a little country church or a little cabin church, it makes no difference. You measure every man by the Word of God. How do we measure Noah? Noah had a church of eight, himself included. How do we measure Noah? By his numerical success? No. The Bible says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, built the ark to the saving of his household. See, Noah obeyed the Lord. And by the way, it's interesting because everything Noah did was by measuring. God gave him the dimensions of the ark, gave him the exact measurements, and you know, God said by so many cubits, and cubits is 18 inches, and everything Noah did was by measurements. And the Bible calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. The Bible also says that Noah walked with God, and he feared the Lord and did everything God told them to do. So don't measure success by the amount of people you have in your ministry. Measure success according to what the Bible says the measuring rod is. And that measuring rod is obedience to the Lord. Remember, Noah did everything. In fact, let me take you to Genesis. Let's go to Genesis real quick. I want to take you to Genesis. Let's go to Genesis 7. Genesis chapter 7, if memory serves me correct, yes. Genesis chapter, in fact, it's Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6, 22, the verse right before chapter 7, verse 1. Genesis 6, 22, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. So did he, chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And then verse 5, it says, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So notice again, numerous times, again and again and again, we read that Noah did everything God told them to do. That's the measuring stick. That's the ruler. That's the canon. Obedience to the Lord. That's what the prophet Samuel said to Saul when he failed. He said, Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. Saul, you want to impress the Lord with the big offerings that you give, but you're not impressing the Lord. You're turning him off because on the one hand, you give big offerings, but you don't listen to what God tells you to do. You're a leader in rebellion. Obedience is better than sacrifice. You see, the Bible is the book that tells us if we're doing things correctly or if we're doing them incorrectly, because again, not to be redundant, that Bible is God's measuring stick. And it lets us know if we measure up. God has requirements for everything. Are we measuring up? You know, when Jesus talks to the seven churches in Revelation, two measured up, five didn't. And that's why it's recorded. That's why the conversation that Jesus had with the seven churches was recorded in Scripture so that we might know how to measure up as a church. And we also know how will we fail as a church. Five churches failed, two churches met the standard. You see, Scripture tells us again and again and again what God approves and what God disapproves, and all of that was revealed to these men of God. Then they were inspired to write it down without error for us future generations that we might receive illumination. Revelation, revealed. Inspiration, recorded. Illumination, given understanding. So, again, it is the standard or rule. Okay, so let's go to page number two, and we have a quote here from Ernest S. Williams in his Systematic Theology. He defines the word canon. He states this, the term canon means the rule by which something is measured. In classical Greek, the term meant a measuring rod or a beam of a balance. In a store, a yardstick tells whether a yard of cloth is being sold for a yard, or whether the merchant is giving too little or too much. The yardstick would be the canon. So with weighing. In old times, weights were determined by putting materials on one side of the balance and weights on the other side. The material weighed must be balanced with the weights. In the church, during the period succeeding the apostles, the term canon came to be used to designate a list of the clergy. In other words, which clergy measured up to the standards laid out in the pastoral epistles. Not only a list designating the clergy, but also which members in the church measured up. As we have in our church, in Grace Church and in every church, you have membership qualifications, you have ministry qualifications, you have membership qualifications. And every now and then, those qualification lists need to be looked at to see if they're scriptural. So, it goes on to say, not only did it designate the list of clergy and members in the church, but also what psalms and what hymns which were approved for public worship. You know, we have to measure everything in the church. What curriculum is adequate for the children in Sunday school? Is the curriculum biblical or is it not biblical? We want to make sure, again, that the songs are biblical, the hymns are biblical, whatever the choir sings is Bible-based, whatever we teach our children is Bible-based, whatever we teach the new converts has to be Bible-based. Everything is measured by the Word of God. Whatever we use in public and also in private must weigh biblically and must what? Measure biblically. It goes on to say this. Since it became the term used for the rule or guiding principle in these things, it came to be used also to designate the books which were approved as Holy Scripture to be used in public worship. The canon of Scripture then consists of those books of the Bible which are regarded as coming up to standard as the inspired word of God. You know, you want your policeman, and this is why there's a police academy. You just don't, you know, it's not like in the old days in the West where, you know, the sheriff was gunned down at high noon, and then the next guy up, you know, he got the tin star put on his chest. That's not the way it works today. We have police academies. People have to go through vigorous training to meet the standard in order to be deputized by a local county or a state, to be a state trooper, to be a police officer, to be a fireman, to be a plumber, to be an electrician. You know, you don't want somebody tinkering with your furnace who doesn't know what he's doing. You'll have an explosion in your house, right? Everyone has to be what? Approved, measured. That's why, and you know, you have associate's degrees. That's 2 years of training. Then you have your bachelor's degree, 4 years of training. Then you have your master's degree, an additional 2 to 3 years after that, depending on the master's degree that you're going for. Doctoral degrees. You know, there are all kinds of doctoral programs. Some doctoral degrees, like doctor in ministry, if you have a doctor in ministry, it requires no thesis writing. If you're going for a doctorate in theology, you're required a thesis, plus you got to learn Greek and Hebrew. All different kinds of requirements. And when you go up there, when you march up, and the president of the institution hands you your degree,
He's handing it to you not because you attended a diploma mill and they just went for your cash. No, you had to measure up. You had to do all the work, attend all the classes, and in addition to that, depending, learn the required languages and also write your thesis, which, by the way, you had to stand before a thesis committee to defend. So there's different requirements. Such requirements lets us know, or at least indicates, that the person that we are hiring or the person that's coming on board and becoming part of our staff has some level of accreditation. Some level. Now, that does not measure heart. Schooling, accreditation, degrees does not measure heart. It just tells you that when it comes to education, that person met the standard. Now, it doesn't tell you much more than that. A degree is all you're doing is you're focusing on the educational component of the person you are trying to hire or you're interviewing. But it doesn't tell your heart. It doesn't tell you if their heart's in the work. It doesn't tell you if they're going to be all into it. It just tells you on the educational side, they meet a requirement. But you see, this is the canon of scripture, handles all the answers and gives all the answers to every question in the church. So we want to know if we evolved from the monkey, as Darwin says, we eventually evolved from the monkey, or if we are a product of special creation, what are you doing? You go to the Bible. And the Bible tells you what you are and where you came from, and how you appeared on this earth. Okay, so now we have a few things here in these pictures. What is the canon of the scriptures? And we have three bullet points for that picture. First bullet point, for Christians, the books found in the Old and New Testament comprise the canon of the scriptures. The second bullet point, the word canon comes from the Greek kanon and the Hebrew kene, meaning a reed, rule, list, or measuring stick. These words plural are employed by ancient writers to denote a rule or standard. Bullet point number three. Therefore, the canon of the scriptures is the authoritative list of books that are acknowledged as divinely inspired, which is what we covered last week, by the church, and are set as the standard for the Christian teaching, preaching, and edification. Okay, again, New Testament canon, definition of canon, Greek kanon, or measuring stick, a tool used to determine proper measurement, rule, model, standard, paradigm. And number three, a list of scriptural books considered to be authoritative, inspired. All righty. That's page number two. Let's go to page number three. On page number three, on the top of the page, we're looking at the Moody Handbook of Theology. In the Moody Handbook of Theology, they also define canon on page 170. And it reads like this. The word canon is used to describe the inspired books. The word comes from the Greek kanon and probably also from the Hebrew kene, signifying a measuring rod. The terms kanon or canonical thus came to signify standard by which books were measured to determine whether or not they were inspired. It is important to note that religious councils at no time had any power to cause books to be inspired. Rather, they simply recognized that which God had inspired at the exact moment. Now, that's important. And let's just pause there for a moment. We do not determine that the books are canon or that the books are inspired. The books themselves testify that they are canon or that they are inspired. It's the same thing with God. Listen, we don't recognize that God is God. He is God whether no one recognizes him or not. God is God, right? And we're going to learn about God in the weeks to come in the month of February. But like God, who is God, and whether people acknowledge him to be the Lord or not, he's still the Lord. It's the same thing with his word. We do not give canon status to the word of God. The word of God already has canon status because it is the word of God. It's not canon because we got together and said, well, you know, we're going to approve. No, we don't need to approve anything. It's God's word. How can you approve of God? He approves himself. And how could the creature approve of the creator? Who are we to be looking up to the creator and saying, we give you the thumbs up or we give you the thumbs down, or we give your word the thumbs up or we give your word the thumbs down? No, his word is his word. And we recognize it to be inspired. Why do we recognize it to be inspired? Because it speaks to us. Because it changes us. Because it transforms us. The Bible is a unique, transformative book. It takes a sinner and turns him into a saint. That's how we know it's canon. And we acknowledge that it's canon because it changed me and it changed you. And throughout the centuries, it's been changing one generation after another. People are drawn to the word of God because they know God is speaking. It is canon. It is unrivaled. But we don't give it canonicity. It has it derives its canonicity because it is simply the word of God. Just like we don't decide that God is God. Well, he'll be God. No. He's going to be God whether you kneel before him or worship him. He's God no matter what. He's God. Okay. So moving along, going back to what is written here in the Moody Handbook of Theology. Jews and conservative Christians alike have recognized the 39 books of the Old Testament as inspired. Evangelical Protestants have recognized the 27 books of the New Testament to be as inspired. Roman Catholics have a total of 80 books because they recognize the Apocrypha as semi-canonical. Okay, so we have 66. The Jews have 39. We have 66. And that's because we take the 27 of the New Testament that we know are inspired, and we add those to the 39 of the Old Testament, and we've got 66 books. But the Roman Catholic cult has gone off the rails, and it has taken these books that have been rejected by everyone and have made them or have labeled them as canonical. Why? Because it helps promote the kooky ideas, the zany ideas that the Roman Catholic Church would want to perpetuate, which go contrary. The information in the Apocrypha books contradict and go against what is in the 66 books. And this is why we must reject the Apocrypha. See, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't have a problem with contradiction. They are a institution of contradictions. But you see, we know that God does not contradict himself. Therefore, those books that contradict the 66 have to be thrown out and rejected and not considered as the rule of faith. Okay, so now, here's some incorrect views about canonicity, and here are some correct views about canonicity. Incorrect views. The church is determiner of canon. I already told you that that's nonsense. The church doesn't determine anything. Why? Because it's the word of God. Just like we don't determine who God is. He determines who he is, and he reveals that to us. So the church is not the determiner of canon. The correct view is that the church is the discoverer of canon. How do we discover canon? Well, we discover canon by looking at God's revelation, by reading his inspiration and by being guided into illumination. That's how we discover canon. Okay. The church is mother of canon. No, we didn't give, how can we give birth to the Word of God? How could the church, who is the child, how can a child give birth to his mother? The church is a child of canon. The church is magistrate of canon. In other words, we govern canon, or we boss canon around, or we govern canon. That's foolishness. The church is simply what? A servant or a minister of canon. How are we a minister? We don't try to control canon. We try to distribute canon. That's how we are ministers. We're ministers by sharing the word, by preaching the gospel. We don't control anything. You can't control the word of God. You can't control what God says. You can't. We don't govern the word of God. Serve the word of God. That's what that means. The church is regulator of canon. No, we don't regulate canon. Again, there is no pastor, no bishop, no archbishop, no church so-called superstar that can regulate canon. No, we are simply what? The recognizers. The church is recognizer of canon. We recognize that this book is special. We recognize that this book transforms lives. We recognize that this book takes wretched people and completely gives them a makeover. That God takes spiritually homeless people and he makes them productive people in society. We recognize that that's what the Bible does. Okay. The church is judge of canon. No, we're not judge of canon. What are we? We are a witness of canon. Remember, who is the judge? God is. Don't try to put yourself, or don't let your church put itself in the place of God. That's like my kids trying to tell their mother and I that they are going to run the house. No, we're parents. You guys are kids. The Bible is the parent. And we are the children. The Bible is the judge. We are what? Simply the witness. The witness. You know, like when someone, you go to court and there's a judge sitting up there high and lifted up, and then you're called to the witness stand, and you go to court and you put your hand on the Bible and you swear the oath, and then the attorneys, they ask you questions. You're simply a witness. The Bible is the judge. The church is master of canon. No. To be the master of canon would be to muzzle God. And now, of course, in many liberal churches, the church is the master of canon, because then the church says, no, that's antiquated. That law there where God said that was wrong, that's harsh by our standards today. So now the church, liberal churches, apostate churches, churches that have gone bad, they try to master and control and regulate and become magistrates over the word of God. But we know, again, that the church is servant of canon. God is God. We are his servants. And see, there was the Lord, and then there's Moses, the servant of the Lord. And when Moses said to God, I don't know what to say, God says, don't worry, I will put my words in your mouth. I am the master of canon, and you will speak what I give you. And thus he was called Moses, the servant of the Lord, because the Lord was putting canon in his mouth, and that's how Moses would serve the people when he would come down from the mountain. He would say, thus saith the Lord. So on the right hand, you have the correct views of canon, and on the left hand, you have the incorrect views of canon, and I can tell you that the incorrect views of canon, that's the Roman Catholic cult or church. The Roman Catholic Church operates under all of the incorrect views. So do the cults who use the Bible, and so do apostate liberal churches today, where they are, you know, everything that was banned years ago that now the liberal churches are saying is okay, they have the incorrect view of canon. And so this is a good guide for you to know in the future. When people are talking to you and they're saying, well, you know, that part of the Bible, that's old-fashioned and that's been done away with, and we don't believe that anymore. In fact, we don't even believe in miracles. We don't even believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. We don't even believe that Jesus was God, that he was simply a good man used as a prophet in his time. See, when you hear that, those are people who are trying to regulate what the Bible says, and they're trying to dominate and determine what is Bible, what is not, what should be practiced, what should not be practiced. And those are the incorrect views of canon. Now, remember, the Bible says a lot of things that I'm sure you and I don't like, but we have to submit. There are things my dad used to say to me. He said, Michael, okay, these are the rules of the house. Why you live under my roof? These are the rules. And some of those rules I didn't like. But he was dad. It was his house. And we, all the children, all eight of us, there were eight children, eight siblings. We all did as dad said. That's the correct view. The carnal mind is enmity with God. The carnal mind does not want to submit to God. The carnal mind many times can't wrap his mind around what God is saying or what God is requesting or what God is demanding. And we have problems with what God's word is asking us to do. But the correct view of canon is that what? We are the servants of canon. We must do as the Bible says we ought to do. Now, why did the church in time come up with a canon of scripture? Or why did God give us, better said, why did in time God give us a canon of scripture? Here are three reasons. And there are many more, but these are just three reasons I thought we could go over in today's class. Why a canon of the Bible? Bullet point number one. So long as the living voice of prophets and apostles was to be heard, there was no pressing need of a canon of scripture. In other words, while Peter and Paul and James and John and the apostles were alive, and the evangelists like Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, while they were still alive, there was no need to put anything down in writing, because they were the what? They were the oral messengers of the word of God. But soon as these men were dead, and with them inspiration ceased, it became necessary that their writings be gathered together and to preserve those writings from corruption. So the church began to collect. After Paul died, they collected his, or even prior to Paul's death and even prior to Peter's death, the church was already starting to collect their writings. And the reason for that was so that what? So that these writings would be protected, especially preserved from corruption, from people adding their own thoughts to the writings of the apostles. Another reason why the canon was necessary was to preclude the possibility of additions to a number of inspired works. Already numerous writings were extant, purporting to be inspired. Hence the question arose, which of these was really inspired? People were starting to write additions. There's many New Testament apocryphuses. For example, I have a book called The Acts and Paul. It's not the book of Acts. It's not what Luke wrote. It's another book on the Acts of Peter and Paul. Their acts were crazy. When you read this book, you just know that can't be Peter and that can't be Paul. It can't be. Why? Because the Acts of Peter and Paul in those New Testament apocryphal books contradicts the character of the book of the apostles in the book of Acts and even in their writings. So again, new books were being brought forth saying Peter wrote this, Paul wrote this, and the church said, no, they're not of the same quality. They are not inspired. Therefore, they are not of God. Okay, finally, bullet point number three. Emperor Diocletian issued in A.D. 302 an edict that all the sacred books should be destroyed by fire. Hence the question arose as to which books rightly deserved the name of inspired or sacred. So already there was an attack on the word. And so the books were collected and preserved and hidden so that those who wanted to destroy these sacred books could not do it. All right, let's go to page number four, because here we have Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, and he was critical because when it came to canonization, he was an instrumental person in formulating the idea of canonization. Now, he is the first of the church fathers to list all 27 books of the New Testament, and that was then in A.D. 367. Now, this is important because the Roman Catholic Church did not come into existence until the 6th century, historically. And in its inception, under Constantine, one day we're going to do a class on church history, and we're going to talk about Constantine the Great, whom Satan used to pervert the church and to corrupt the church. And he was not an instrument of God, but an instrument of Satan to introduce in embryo the whole concept of the Roman Catholic Church and its structure of hierarchy, that of the cardinal, that of the archbishop and the bishop and the suffragan bishops and so forth and so on, that whole snake pit. Okay, that was introduced by none other than Constantine, who declared himself to be the vicar of Christ. That's what Constantine said. I am the vicar. He was the first vicar of Christ. Constantine was the first Pontifex Maximus. And he declared himself to be the shepherd of shepherds. Oh, I got to tell you. Not until the 6th century that things really go bad. But notice, in 367, way before the emergence of the Roman Catholic Church in embryo, already Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, had already listed the 27 books of the New Testament, and he said, these speak power. These are transformative. These really change lives. And then he was the first one to distinguish the term canonical from apocrypha. And he was the first to reject that book that we all reject of Hermas, rejected it completely. And the rest of the church followed in suit because this man was quite brilliant when it came to the subject of canonization. Okay. Norman Geisler, in his work on systematic theology, also defines canon and says this about the word canon. And let's go there. Norman Geisler. He has a four-volume set on systematic theology. In volume one, he deals with the subject bibliology, and the word canon means rule or norm. As used of the Bible, it means which books are the normative books for Christian faith and practice, normative. Which ones should we allow to speak to us and to guide us and to govern us? Which books are they? Those considered canonical are the ones held to be inspired of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. They were the books written by the prophets or the apostles, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, Ephesians 2:20, which says, built upon the foundation of prophets and apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, and 2 Peter 3:15 through 17. Now here comes a good section here. Judaism, Catholicism, and Protestantism agree over the common Old Testament Jewish canon, which consists of 39 books, numbered 24 in Jewish Bibles. And the reason why the Jews don't have 39 books the way we do is because instead of having 1 and 2 Samuel, they just have the book of Samuel. They don't have a 1 and a 2. The same way we have 1 Kings and 2 Kings, they don't have that. They just have 1 Kings. The same way we have a 1 and 2 Chronicles, they don't have a 1 and 2 Chronicles. They just have Chronicles. And I can give you numerous examples. So that's why now they include all the 39 books that we include, but some of them are doubled up. All right? Okay. So now let's go back to the reading. Judaism, Catholicism, and Protestantism agrees over the common Old Testament Jewish canon, which consists of 39 books, numbered 24 in Jewish Bibles. This can be called the common canon. Why? Because it's common to Christians, Protestants like us. It's common to the people engaged in Judaism, and it is common by those who subscribe to the Roman Catholic Church. However, since the time of the Reformation, there has been a serious debate about whether a collection of books known as the Apocrypha belong in the Bible. Jews and Protestants unanimously reject them as non-canonical. They are not authoritative. And Roman Catholics pronounce them canonical at the Council of Trent. Now, the Council of Trent is important because you have to remember that in 1517, Martin Luther took the 95 Theses and he nailed it to the castle door of Wittenberg Church, which was like a poster board. And he nailed the 95 Theses there in 1517, and from that time forward, there was what we called the start of the Protestant Reformation. Well, the Roman Catholic Church had to produce a counter-reformation to stop them from bleeding members. The Roman Catholic Church, people were leaving the Roman Catholic Church cult, whatever you want to call it, in droves. And so to counter what Luther and the other reformers were doing and how they were starting churches and people were leaving the Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church established a counter-reformation to fight what Luther and the others were doing, and they established the Council of Trent, and that's when they added more books to the Bible, which Jews reject and which Protestants reject. So notice, Jews have a better understanding or a better footing or a better standard or a higher standard of what is canonical than the Roman Catholic Church because they accept almost anything. Okay, on the bottom of page 4, we have another quote here, and this quote is on the New Testament. Basic requirements for canonization. If a book was going to be accepted as one inspired of God, it had to be written by an apostle, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, Peter, Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, Philip, John, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Thaddeus, Simon, Judas. Okay. Also, it had to be written by Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, or a companion or disciple of one of these men. For example, Luke was not one of the 12, but he was a close companion and disciple of the Apostle Paul. The same thing with Mark, John Mark, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. John Mark is not an original apostle. He is not a disciple of Christ, but he was Peter's spiritual son. Therefore, his book is considered canonical. See, so You had to have a close association with either being one of the 12 or a disciple of one of the 12. Okay? Now, there's a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, the church of Smyrna that Jesus talks to in the book of Revelation. He was the pastor of that church. Yet Polycarp never wrote a book in the Bible, and you don't find the Gospel of Polycarp or the Epistle of Polycarp. He was a disciple of John, but was never tapped by the Holy Spirit to write anything that would be added to the New Testament. So there are some companions and some disciples of the 12 apostles that wrote books. And so when you look at the 27 books that we have, the men who put their name to those books, we know fall within this measuring rod here on the bottom of page number 4. All right, let's go to page number 5. Page 5. And we're winding down our Sunday school class. We're winding it down. Okay. So on page number 5, we have on top of page 5 the test of canonicity included. Here are 4 bullet points. Divine inspiration. The books had to have evidence that they were what? God breathed, which is what? God inspired. What was the usage? What was the purpose? Why use these books? Well, they had a spiritual content. The books were being recognized in the churches and quoted by the church fathers, which means that they were being universally read and used for what? Spiritual edification. Like I told you, when I pastor the church, one of the quadrants is spiritual. So where do I get the spiritual food that you need? Well, I got to get it from the Bible. Because these books, these 66 books, do provide what? Spiritual edification to those who study them. All right? Now, the next bullet point, apostolicity. Apostolicity. They had to have had apostolic authority. They were written by an apostle or close associate. Example, Luke was a close companion of the Apostle Paul. James and Jude were not apostles, but they were the brothers of Jesus. Bullet point number 4, doctrinal soundness. Any book containing heresy or that which was contrary to already accepted canonical books were rejected. Again, this is why when you look at the apocryphal books of the Old Testament, which the Church of Rome holds to, the reason why they were rejected was because they contained heretical teaching. Listen, the teaching of purgatory is found in 2 Maccabees. This is why the Roman Catholic Church loves the book of 2 Maccabees. Why? Because they've made a financial killing on purgatory. The church and also the Jews reject 2 Maccabees. They want nothing to do. The Jews do not read 2 Maccabees and say this is inspired truth. Why? Because it contains heresy. It contains error. And so as such, they are rejected. See, they don't meet the standard. When you don't meet the standard, you don't meet the standard. I remember one time taking my kids to a kiddie park, a park that had rides, you know, like electronic ride. I think it was the state fair here in upstate New York. I think we were taking the kids to the state fair. And at the time, the kids were starting out in their teenage years. They were 13, 14. And I think the baby Madison, was the youngest. And so all 4 of them wanted to get on a ride. And I remember there's a measuring stick right at the entrance of every ride. And, of course, Daniel went on. He measured in. And Rachel, which is small, which is tiny, she measured. She got on. Maggie measured. She got on. But on many of those rides, they said, to the Madison, she can't get on. She's too small. And I remember Linda saying, but come on, she wants to get on with her brothers and sisters. And they would say, I'm sorry, she can't. She doesn't meet the standard for this ride. That's what we're talking about, saints. We can't become sentimental. We can't, you know, we can't let people get sappy on us and say, well, you know, this is a good book, and I think, no, the just like the apocryphal books, there are books today which are what? Heretical. They're no good. There are some so-called Christian TV shows which are no good. They're bad. I'll give you one example. There's a show called The Chosen. It's a big hit. The Chosen is a big hit. Do you know that that show is complete rubbish? That show is so bad. That show is so demonic. I would advise anyone from watching that show. It does a disservice to Jesus. It does not represent, that is not the Jesus of the New Testament. That is the Jesus of Mormonism. He's a composite Jesus. He's a composite Jesus of Mormonism, Judaism, and Catholicism. He is not the Jesus of our New Testament. And I don't care. I don't care if Dallas Jenkins, who happens to be the son of Jerry Jenkins, who is a very prominent Christian, I don't care if he's the director. It is complete garbage. The Jesus of the Chosen and the apostles of the Chosen are not the apostles and the Jesus of the New Testament. It is a show that caters to Mormons, Roman Catholics, and Jews. And it makes a Jesus that those three groups would accept, but not us Protestants. It is so. Again, don't get sentimental. Well, you know, he's trying to do his best. It's garbage. Don't watch it. It's going to fill your head with mush. It's dangerous. Don't let your kids watch it. The Chosen is bad. So there are books like that. There are books that you are to reject. There's literature out there, so-called Christian literature, you're to stay away from. Why? Because it doesn't line up with the canon. Doctrinal soundness was key. Any book containing heresy or that which was contrary to already accepted canonical books were rejected. Okay. Finally, the last block here in the New Testament. There were some books in the New Testament that were challenged but made the cut. Okay? And again, not that the church has given them their inspiration, because the church did not reveal these books. God did. The church did not inspire these books. The Holy Spirit did. And the church only received illumination from these books. Here are the four books or the four blocks that were challenged. The author of the book of Hebrews never names himself in the book. And because of that, there was some pondering whether the book of Hebrews was inspired or not, because again, one of the standards was, one of the rules or one of the measuring rods was this man an apostle of Jesus or a companion of an apostle of Jesus or a disciple of an apostle of Jesus? However, we will never know that until we get to glory, who wrote the book of Hebrews. But the internal evidence of the book is this book is so phenomenal and so edifying and so transformative, we have to acknowledge God inspired it. Okay. James was not an apostle, and his message seemed to contradict Paul's message. James's message on grace and works seemed to contradict Paul's message on grace and works. This is why the great reformer Martin Luther, who I love so much, Martin Luther called James's epistle an epistle of straw, worthy to be burned. But I believe Martin Luther was wrong in his estimation of the book of James. James, when you properly read James, he does not contradict Paul, and Paul does not contradict him. They are not at odds. They are simply looking at works and grace from two different perspectives, or from two different mountaintops, if you will. The third epistle, the epistle of Jude. Jude, like James, was not an apostle, and he quotes books which the church did not receive as scripture. For example, the book of Enoch is one of the books that he quotes, and there's another quote from the book of the Assumption of Moses, and that's the book where we get that Moses, his body was fought over by Satan and the archangel Michael. However, that aside, Jude is not calling those two sections scripture. He's simply using those two verses of scripture, or those two stories, the story about the devil fighting with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses, and about Enoch's return, or the Lord's return in Enoch's time. He is using those two quotes to show that Enoch was a man who believed in the rapture, and how he was also a man who believed in the resurrection, and thus preserving the body of Moses and not letting the devil have his way. So the two verses are pointing to two different thoughts that do not contradict the Bible in any way. And then finally, the author of the book of Revelation identifies himself as John, but he never says he is the Apostle John. And also, the style of writing of the Revelation is different from the style of writing in the Gospel of John. And that's okay, because listen, John wrote his Gospels when he was young, and he wrote his book of Revelation when he was very old. The reason for the different styles in writing is that the Gospel is history and Revelation is prophecy. It's two different genres of writing. So therefore, you're going to see that there are differences. One is history, the other one is prophecy. One is a history of the life and work and ministry of Christ, the other one is a prophecy of Christ and things to come. Because they're different genres, of course the style is different. They're completely different. Those were the four books, Hebrews, James, Jude, and the book of Revelation, that some people had some questions about, but in the end, they had to acknowledge and they had to confess and they had to testify that these books are divinely inspired. And listen, they are. So as we conclude, look at Grace's statement of faith on Revelation. We believe that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? We believe that. Inspiration. Infallible in all that it teaches. Why is it infallible in all that it? Well, because the Holy Spirit superintended what was written to make sure that no error was recorded. And then finally, look at the last statement. And authoritative. Why is it authoritative? Because it's canon. Because it's the ruler for Christian life and understanding. We are to govern ourselves by the word of God. The word of God. For everything we do, saints, for everything. In rearing our children, we go to the word of God. In considering a spouse, to the word of God. Of entering into partnership with the unsaved, we go to the word of God. Whatever we do, how we run our businesses, we run them according to the word of God. Every practice in our life, how should we pray? We measure. How do we pray? We go to the word of God. Everything that we do, how do we evangelize? Should we evangelize like many are doing today, using different worldly and fleshly techniques to evangelize? Or should we do it according to the way the Bible reveals we should evangelize? See, that's the thing. What techniques are we using? Do these techniques measure up to the word of God? In our selection of leaders, are we applying the measuring stick of the word of God? In the books that we read, in the music that we sing, in the music that we listen to, in the music that we bring to the church? Is it good music? Is it music we should share? Because you don't want to share rubbish. I certainly don't want to, you know, if I have a mechanic and he's awful, I'm not going to recommend him. I will keep my brothers and sisters away from that mechanic if he's bad. Well, you see, you have a measuring rod. There's a way that you determine whether that mechanic was good or not. You have your own criteria. And so it is with the Word of God. The Word of God sets the criteria. What Christian movies line up with the Word of God? What Christian music lines up? What books line up? What church functions line up with the Word of God? See, all of that is critical. Why? Because it's canon. I remember one time, and I close with this. I remember one time I was about 13 years old, and we were building a house. My mother had passed away. My father took us to the homestead, and, of course, we went to my grandfather's house first. But, you know, Grandpa received us, you know, but it was going to be temporary. My father says, I'm here, but we're going to start building a house. So my father picked a spot on the homestead, and while my father was working, my assignment was to work with the carpenter. That was my job. My job was to mix cement and bring over the center blocks. And so it's the summertime. I'm off of school. We're supposed to get this project done in 2 months. We're supposed to build that cement house in 2 months. And my father's working hard, and he's bringing in the money so we would have the money for the supplies. And I'm 13 years old, and here I am. I am with the carpenter, and of course, my father has some other hired hand, but I'm working with the carpenter. So the carpenter liked to hit the sauce every now and then. He was a drinking man, and after working with him for a couple of weeks, he took a liking to me, and I was his little apprentice, and he would call me his little apprentice, and I was just loving that. What kid doesn't like affirmation? So I was loving the fact that he was calling me his little apprentice. And one day he came kind of a little hungover, and he said to me, you know, I don't feel good today. I'm going to go lie down under that tree in that shade. Now, I've already told you how to put the bricks and here's the plumb line. And I'm sure, he said to me, I'm sure that you can do this little job by yourself. I'm sure you can do this. And what we're going to do is this. I'm going to let you be the master builder today. I'm going to be your assistant. And when your father gets home tonight, we're going to brag about you, and you're going to put 3 or 4 rows of center blocks here. And so he was, like I said, he was hungover, if not drunk. He went under the tree there, and he was snoring. And there I was mixing my cement and putting the plumb line and putting rows of, you know, center blocks up. And at the end of the day, my father comes. He drives up to the site. And my father looks at the wall, and the wall is all cockeyed. And my father asked me where the carpenter was. His name was Abraham. And I said, Abraham didn't feel good today. But, Daddy, look what I did. You're a little junior. Look what your junior did. And I was so excited because I wanted to impress my dad. And so my father was looking at the wall, and the wall was tilting. The wall was tilting inward. It wasn't going outward. Now, of course, I was using the plumb line, but what do I know? I'm a 13-year-old kid. I've been on the job just a couple of weeks. What do I know? And this carpenter, this master builder, bamboozled me into thinking, you know, he was giving me the bill. Oh, you're good. Oh, what an assistant I have. And I was just gullible. And my father called the carpenter over, And my father, just gave it to him. And my father touched the wall, and the wall collapsed. Whatever I had done that day, it had just collapsed. You see, my brothers and sisters, canon. You may be well-intentioned. Your heart may be in it. I was an innocent young boy wanting to do, wanting to make my dad proud. But I didn't have the skill. And the wall was cockeyed. And you couldn't put a roof on that wall. You just, listen, it was going to, eventually someone was going to get hurt. The three or four lines of bricks was going to fall on someone. And so my father just tapped it, and it just went over, and it all came down. And my father said to me, take those center blocks, scrape all the cement off, scrape all that cement. That's no good. And when you scrape off all the cement, the center blocks again, because we're going to use them tomorrow. And that was it. Canonicity. Building right. Using the plumb line with expertise. Using the canon of Scripture. Paul said, as a wise master builder, by the grace of God, I have laid the foundation, and another man build thereon. Take heed how you build. Thank you, Grace. Thank you for attending the Sunday school class. Next week we begin with the doctrine of Scripture. I hope these classes are somewhat enlightening, somewhat helpful, and I enjoy them, and I hope you do also. And I will see you next week. Starting this Monday, we begin again with Daily Manna from Heaven. We start a new series Monday morning. Hope you tune in for the whole week. God bless you, and also spread the word. You got to know some people on the job who are Christians, who want to be fed, who want Bible study. Just send them our way. Point them our way. Don't forget the Tuesday night prayer meeting at 7:30. Don't forget. It's the most important service of the week. God bless you all. I leave you with the song, The Bible Told Me So.
This I know, there's a time to reap and a time to sow. Good deeds planted every day will grow and grow. Oh, the Bible told me so. Oh, the Bible told me so. There's a time to laugh and a time to cry. A time to live and there's a time to die, I know. Oh, the Bible told me so. Oh, the Bible told me so. Oh, the good Lord watches over everyone, morning, noon, and night. He made the moon and he made the sun, so a future would be bright. There's a time to reap and a time to sow, a time to pray when the evening lies so low. Oh, the Bible told me so. Oh, the Bible told me so. Over everyone, morning, noon, and night. He made the moon and he made the sun, so a future would be bright. There's a time to reap and a time to sow, a time to pray when the evening lights are low. Oh, the Bible told me so. Oh, the Bible told me so. Oh, the good Lord watches over everyone, morning, noon, and night. He made the moon and he made the sun, so a future would be bright. There's a time to reap and a time to sow, a time to pray when the evening